We would take up our Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 21. Our text this morning is from the parable of the two sons in verses 28 through 32. But since this is connected with what precedes, we'll read for context's sake from verse 23 to verse 32. The Word of God at Matthew 21 and verse 23. And just to remind you that Jesus is in his last week here called the Week of Passion. And he's about to go to the cross, and the conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes is coming to a head. In fact, this is the first parable we're told that Jesus addresses the Jewish leaders themselves, and they're feeling the heat of the wisdom of God and the wrath of God for their disobedience, their unrighteousness. So verse 23, now when he, Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count Jesus as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. Now, I'm wondering, by the way, just as a comment on those last verses, if some time occurred when the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to figure out how to answer Jesus about authority. And if they needed this meeting and that meeting and the next and some subcommittee to try to come up with some wisdom which would shrewdly answer Jesus and leave them off the hook. Be that as it may, this is just how it would go today, but human nature is the same. They answered Jesus and said, we do not know. They don't know by what authority John does something, nor Jesus. And that's why Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 28 and 30 through 32, our text. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. Or literally, I, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first, obviously the first, who did the will of the father, at least ultimately. Jesus said to them, in explaining the parable now, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Tax collectors and harlots are the first son, who initially didn't want to do the will of the father, but they regretted it, and then they did. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. They were the second son, the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Hence the parable of the two sons. And you know, beloved, we've been talking about, in general, in Matthew, the fact that the theme of Matthew is the Son, Jesus, and that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's Messiah. And in a thousand different ways, Matthew brings this out, from the genealogies at the beginning of the book to the different phases of Jesus' life recorded in Matthew, to his teachings, his miracles, and so on. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Messiah. He's right before you. This is the one whom you are to believe and follow. And so, this is the case also in the parable here of the two sons, in light of the fact that there's been this ongoing controversy about the authority that Jesus has to do the things he did, say, for example, casting out the money changers and cursing the fig tree. In light of that, the theme of Jesus in front of them as the Son of God is flashing. They cannot ignore it. They should admit it. And that's what we should remember as we're diving into this once said parable. It's not in any other of the Gospels, of the two sons. It's about two sons in Israel, to be sure. One said, no, I will not go, but then later relented and went. Another son said, I will go, but never went. And Jesus explains that in the parable and after the parable. Two sons, two different reactions. But it's about one son. And this is what Jesus is always leading to when he tells his parables. As the Old Testament was all about the Spirit of Christ, speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ in person, the Word of God from heaven speaking words among men about his own sonship. And so when he asks about their thoughts about a man with two sons, he's leading them to discover that they are dealing with the one son who matters in the kingdom of heaven, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's the application for us today. There's a parable here of two sons in the same household, two different reactions to the Father's commands. And this is also what we are to take to heart, the Father's commands in the household of God. And especially, we are to consider the one Son, which is why we would obey the Father, which is how we would obey the Father, and which is joy we have in obeying the Father's call, go work today in my vineyard. So let's consider which sons these are. And then the question, what think ye, which Jesus leads this parable with? And then finally, which one son? And then we're led to Jesus, of course. So what about these sons? Two sons. Reminds us, it does, of another parable, the parable of the prodigal, of the elder son, the younger son who wasted his living, came back and repented and so on. The elder brother who was self-righteous and could not rejoice with the father or the household that this son had returned. This is similar to that. And some even say that the first son is the eldest son, because that the father would go to the eldest son and say to him, but we don't know the ages. They're just two sons. But the parable, of course, though Jesus doesn't explain all of these things, definitely assumes and implies that this is a sonship that God has made. The man who has two sons is God, because he's the man who says to the sons, go work today in my vineyard. And Jesus explains that in light of the kingdom of God in verse 31. Clearly, the man is a picture of God here. That's the symbol. The two sons are sons of Israel. Some think that this is a picture of all kinds of people all the world over. But there are indications in the text that these are sons in Israel. In the first place, they're sons. And they're sons who are sons of this man who is God. And though it's true that God has made of one blood all the creatures of the earth to dwell on the face of the earth, and he's their father that way, these are sons, however, that are called to work today in the vineyard of God. Now, in a sense, everyone is called to work for God, to serve him. But this vineyard is clearly the kingdom of God, which verse 31 speaks. And therefore, we should remember that these sons are sons of the covenant. They're Jewish sons. Two kinds of sons. Described later on as Pharisees or tax collectors and harlots, to be sure, and yet sons in Jewry, and also among them hypocritical sons, leaders who said they were servants of God but who weren't. But they're all in the same sphere, as we call it, the theologians call it, the sphere of the circle of God's special goodness in being a covenant God to his people. They have privileges, therefore. They have honors. They are not servants, they're sons of God. Israelites were sons of God. And not all of them, in the most intimate sense of that word, sonship, but there was a kind of a national sonship. So Hosea 11 says, out of Israel have I called my son. And the sin of Pharaoh was that he was dealing hard and harshly with the sons of God, even though they weren't all sons, they weren't all true sons. It's basically what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 9. I'll read that, where Paul is himself speaking of true sonship in Israel and the election of God. He reminds the ones he writes to, he's going to talk about the Jews here and how they're rejected. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's what Paul says. He speaks of the people who were persecuting him and persecuting the Christians and who crucified Christ as brethren still, according to the flesh. And these are the sons of this parable. And look at the advantages these sons have. They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. That is real sonship. If there is any real sonship among the sons of men, it's going to occur here in this chosen people whom God has called out of the world in Abraham, Father Abraham, to be his unique people. So that you only of all the people of the world have I favored, God would say through the prophet. To them pertains the adoption. If anyone's going to be saved and brought into the family of God, it's these people. From among them, God will call his own. To whom pertain the glory? That's a reference to the visible glory and presence of God in the Ark of the Testimony, to which the people of God came up when they came to worship, as was our call to worship in Psalm 122. To them pertain the adoption, the glory, the presence of God, the covenants to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Solomon. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul lists these outward advantages of the people of God. But then he goes on to say that not everyone who's Israel is, or of Israel, is truly Israel. The election of grace obtains the promises, and among the elect of God are alone fulfilled all that God had intended for his people. This is the idea of the two sons here. The two sons, there's a distinction. And note, by nature, they're sinners. Well, I should say this first. Before speaking of the sons themselves, note that to which they're called. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." That's all he says. Go work today in my vineyard. You have work to do. That's the truth. All the sons of God in the church have work to do. You're set aside for this. You're under the preaching of the gospel. Old Testament and New Testament, it was the preaching of the gospel in one form or another, and here in all of the fullness of the New Testament, revelation and the Spirit poured out. And so there are revelations of blessings, and there is the wonderful rehearsing to you of all that we have in Christ from Sunday to Sunday, but there's also a call. The Father says to the sons in Israel, and there's basically two kinds here, he says, you go do this. You go do the same thing I'm going to say to everyone here under the preaching of the word. You go work today in my vineyard. Now that is an amazing calling, and it really covers everything that we're called to do. I want to say that right away. He doesn't just say to one son or another, because you're a minister, I want you to work in my vineyard today. Or because you're a man, you get to work in my vineyard today. I want you to work in my vineyard today. And I'll leave the ladies for other work that's lesser, maybe housework, cleaning up, doing diapers, raising children. What's that compared to kingdom work? The two sons represent all in the church of Christ as they did in the Old Testament. All blessed of God in one way or another, at least outwardly. It is a great privilege, after all, to come into the circle of truth versus never having been made aware of the gospel or having had a watered-down version of it all your life. And one of the privileges is you get to work for God. And each of those sons should have said, "This is my father. I love him so much. He loves me. I am so glad to work in his vineyard." And if you want to use the analogy, it could have been trimming the vines, gathering the grapes, or whatever it is in the vineyard, weeding. But spiritually, we say that really means that everything in the kingdom of God, to which this is a reference, the kingdom of God. And then we need to say that this work of the kingdom is just everything that God gives us to do in this life, because the Bible never tells us that there's anything less about doing this or doing that or anything greater inherently, except maybe for the special work of ministry and so on, as the preaching of the word. He never says anything about how simply ordinary most of us are and most of our work is, and therefore not much. Here, Jesus is saying there's work today for sons, daughters, children, and it's all the work of the vineyard. My vineyard, God says. Mine. You get to work in my kingdom as children of God. And now this has no national boundaries, of course. Now it may be in the factory. Now it may be in the work site. Now it may be at your house. And now it may be in the school. Now may it be at some institution of learning. Now it may be in the doctor's office. Doesn't matter. Because the kingdom of God is where the people of God are and where they're called to be. I don't know how many times we speak of the kingdom of God in this church, which is likened here to the vineyard of God, the place where people grow. Place where the word of God grows and increases in its way of saving people and having an influence in people, and but also hardening others, the work of the kingdom, the work of the vineyard, where people are given faith and they're joined to the vine of the vineyard, even Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing, the kingdom of God, where the rule of God is, the government of God is, and which is in all the world, which is in our lives, which the Bible calls in Revelation 12 a wilderness experience. It's in all the world. work to do. Basically, it's calling here to be responsible. A calling to do something for God. And of course, this is not works righteousness. Jesus says, no, not at all. It's all about the graced people gracefully serving God, not as servants and slaves, but as sons in the fellowship of God. Not to get to be sons, but because they are sons and daughters together of God. Go work today, he says, not tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Go work today. Don't put it off. And the work might be the hard work of repentance that you're called to do before you take one further step. The work involves prayer. The work involves worship. The work involves your hands and your eyes and your feet and your friends and your relationships. Everything. God is your God. And if he's resident, if he's in your house, if he's in your heart, if he's resident, lives there, he's president. He's your Lord. Well, what do the sons say? The first, I will not. How can an Arminian believe the Bible? The Arminian says, all men can choose for God. The Bible says, all men who are like this son by nature say, I will not choose for God. That's the nature of the fall. The will is bound, as Luther rediscovered, and Augustine knew, and Paul was inspired to write, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, Romans 9:16, but of God who shows mercy. This man, this son, represents all people, but I'm saying here, as Jesus is saying here, and he's going to speak more of this in the rest of the parables of this chapter, this is a son in Israel who's still a natural man. Reference to the fact that in the church of Jesus Christ, there are natural men and natural women. And that's not good. Because if you are something by nature, you are something in Adam, and that's not good. You are dead in sins. You might be living, but at best you're a zombie. You're the living dead, spiritually. And it's all a matter of the heart that is not right with God and the will that is steeled against the will of God. God says this, I will not, says the sinner who's the natural man. And who shows it like the tax collectors and the harlots even of Israel were doing. This is the defiant Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? These are Pharaoh's and the devil's sons and daughters by nature. So this man, this God, comes to this son. He says, I will not, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. And he did the will of the Father, as the Pharisees themselves were forced to admit. Which of the two did the will of his father? Jesus says. And they said to him, the first, of course. He didn't at first do it, but then he did. He repented. The father did something with that command, that call. And the something was, I'm going to put a little bit of grace with that call. And that doesn't come to everybody. This is grace, and the only grace that I know that comes from heaven through my Son. It's saving grace. And the Son, with the commandment and the call, serve God, bow to God as is becoming of sons, was given grace after he said, I will not. Think about it. Repent of such a disobedience and dishonor and say, of course I'll go. It's only fitting. And after all, it's my delight. I repent of all my hesitancy, my stubbornness, my refusing to meet with the elders and with reality and with God. I will now. And as we'll see tonight, Psalm 110, the people of God's good pleasure and God's kingdom are made willing in the day of his power. That's what happened here. And then there's this. The other son came to the second and said, likewise, go, son, go work today in my vineyard, same call. And this son answered, he said, I go, sir. It's me, of course I'll go. But he did not go. He didn't. And Jesus, when he explains this, explains that the tax collectors and the harlots are the first ones to whom he had reference. The son is like them and they are like the son. Who, when John came, and he's referring back to John again, who had authority from heaven, in the way of righteousness, the tax collectors, they believed him. They believed him. And they entered the kingdom. And they believed him because there was this way about John. It was the way of righteousness, but there was this righteousness that included not something merely that people would do, but it was the righteousness of the Messiah that Jesus was and to whom John pointed the finger when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The tax collectors and the harlots, they entered, but not the other ones. And Jesus says, that's you guys, you scribes and Pharisees. And you saw John, you didn't afterward relent and believe him. You did not. You're still hard. You saw other people entering into the kingdom and believing and turning not only from their lives, but turning in their hearts and becoming what people of God who are called by that name are meant to be, truly righteous and truly upright. You saw it all and you said, you know, we have something better than that. We have something better than what John could give or what any Jesus or any other Messiah really could give. We have ourselves. The other son, he had himself representing all kinds of people led by the leaders of Israel who have themselves, and they're glad for that. Self-righteousness. A home here and a home in the Riviera. We have a kingdom. Especially in the church that gives us bragging rights before God and before everyone else, it doesn't measure up. These are the hypocrites who look so good but they're not. The sinners, they look so bad. But something turns on the light, someone, and they're turned from the inside out to be God's. So this is the distinction. These are the sons. This is the calling. This is the setting here. And then Jesus says, what do you think about that? Two, the scribes and Pharisees who wanted to be neutral. Not just about John, but just about Jesus, really. It was dangerous for them to say something bad about John. The people admired John. It was dangerous for them to say something good about John because John pointed to Jesus. And that's what it always is, you know. It's a dangerous thing to answer a question of Jesus. What do you think? And this is how we have to take to heart this parable of the two sons. Yeah. That's right. In the church of Jesus Christ, there's two kinds of people. Even in the church, there's the ones on the fringe. And, you know, they'll never be an elder. They'll never be a deacon. And we hardly know anything of their life, but we hear that it's bad. There's the other ones. Man, they lead the way in piety. They're up for deacon. They're up for elder. They're up for pastor. And they control the money of the church, and they lead the way in doing all kinds of good things for God. We need to do more than that, beloved. Someone whose commentary on this I was studying referred to the verse where Paul alludes to or says, let a man examine himself if he be in the faith. I have sometimes avoided that, maybe oftentimes avoided that verse, and not because I'm scared of it so much, but because there's mistakes that people make about self-examination. They just examine themselves, they find nothing good, and therefore they don't have any assurance. And especially when the verse comes to us, let us examine ourselves, lest if we be in the faith, something like that. You think, boy, that's going to lead to a lot of doubt. Here they are contemplating their inside and their spiritual navels, and they never get beyond them and themselves. And so they're just going to be despondent and gloomy and these dour Calvinists. But beloved, I submit to you, I preach to you that this is exactly what we're called to do here if we would take the word into us as I prayed we would in the congregational prayer today. There's two kinds in the church. There's kinds who outwardly, they don't care. They don't want to even pretend they're religious. They'll kind of hang on. Maybe it's more fitting to say there's two kinds of Americans, I say, which was kind of largely Christian when we began, but now they'd have nothing to do with it. They're still in the sphere of this Christian sort of nation where anything goes, and really the new God, even the God of the Scriptures, is the God of tolerance. And so, you know, they'll say it doesn't matter what we do so much. Because my God and my Father, whose love, that's his name, 1 John says that, right? They'll quote the Bible. He doesn't tell me what to do, except that I feel comfortable with myself and I have good self-esteem and I'm making the most of it. This is the kind of environment we live in today, and it can affect us in the Church of Christ even. So Sunday, all right, we put on the clothes, we come to church, and yet every other day, back off. And I'm not going to let you come near because maybe you wouldn't approve of what I do and the company I keep and the beers I drink and whatever else it is that I do that I just know my parents would never have done, but they did it a little bit, and now I'm just taking that liberty a little bit further. What it comes down to, they are the will nots in the church, in the sphere of Christianity. And 9 times out of 10, well, maybe it's 6 or 7 times out of 10 now today, if you take a poll, people will say they're Christian. But they're will not Christians, you know. They don't have Jesus as Savior as Lord. He's not resident, he's not president for them. Though they say, kind of is, and we were baptized. And there's all kinds of the self-righteous, too. And practically speaking, what does that mean? What, if we would examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, we don't want to be any kind of these kinds of people, except, of course, the first group that is brought to its senses and actually does the will of the Father. They're saved. But we need to ask ourselves, am I this son or that son trying to fool God or trying to fool myself? Both. So with regard to prayer, am I a son who says I'm not going to pray? It never works. I tried it a little while and confessed my faith and I prayed for a week, and I prayed for a mate, and I prayed for this and that, and there doesn't seem to be any answers. There isn't any answer, and practically speaking, you've left off prayer. And I've tried to believe beyond what I can see that the kingdom of heaven is advancing, but I just don't see it here or there or anywhere, or maybe just everywhere else but where I am and where my church is at. And so, I don't know, I've given up on that stuff. And I come because I'd have a kind of a guilty conscience if I didn't come to church and if I didn't put in a little money in the plate. Are we simply thinking that when we pray, God must hear? Or are we the other side? Because we pray so good. Because we pray so fervently, because we pray over and over again, Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, full of grace and truth, whatever, Mother of God, full of grace and truth, that's the rosary. You've heard the rosary off this pulpit. Damnable repetition, vain repetition of those who call themselves Christians. I read and I know the Greek and I know the Hebrew and I know more than the theologians and even more than this preacher who's rather silly sometimes and he's rather a bit of an enthusiast instead of a mere calm and lecturer. That doesn't press me too much. All kinds of ways of hypocrisy, isn't there? All kinds of ways of debauchery. And now privately on the internet, and now in the comfort of our home, you don't have to go out. You don't have to be caught in the store looking at the bad, girly magazines in the aisle like used to be. Satan has made it easy to be one of these two sons before repentance, in the church even. We have to ask ourselves, where are we? Before the third point, I just leave you with this. It used to be that the lines were were drawn when the church started out full of joy and full of the Holy Ghost and people getting converted, and we talked about that in our Calvin study this past Friday. And they were persecuted for the faith. And imagine, one or two or a whole family of believers, real sons of God, standing in an arena, a coliseum, because they were Christian. And the Roman Empire was down on them. Maybe their Nero thought that they were lighting all the fires and that's why Rome burned down. Whatever it is, they're going to take the heat because they believe a different God than Caesar and all of the other kind of casual heathen gods of the Greeks and the Romans. They believed in one God. Well, these Christians have got to go, and they say they have eternal life, some nonsense like that, but the lions will show they don't have life for long. And so they're in the Colosseum, forced to recant, and the lions are growling. They haven't been fed for days, and they're about to be let out and destroy and rip to pieces the people of God. Now, that's the people of God, isn't it? You'd say they're true. They're willing to die for their faith. But what would you say of all the people who watch around there? They're around the Christians and the Christians who are getting martyred. But they're observers, not participants, they say. Though they shout and say, "Bring on the lions," and they have a feast and they eat popcorn and they love to drink the blood of those martyrs for fun. You see, then the lines were drawn. There's true Christians. Then there's observers who are not Christians. Because if they would say they were Christians, they would go and get thrown to the lions. They'd have to give up their life for this Jesus and for this confession. But now you see, in our day, the lines aren't so clear, are they? I was thinking when COVID came and people and churches were called by the government, don't meet together and so on. And for a while, because we were reasonable folk, tried to obey reasonable limitations and worship and coming together and so on. And I used to think that, well, now the COVID and all the government regulations are drawing the lines between the true Christians who will go to church anyway and those who don't, and they'll never come back because they've had a taste of the couch and just sipping Kool-Aid and listening to whatever sermons that are going to be really catchy and really eloquent and fiery and whatever. I don't think so anymore. It's not so easy to figure out. The lines are not so, well, they're fuzzy. We need eyes to see, even within the walls of this church, eyes to discern where we're at. Are we on the Colosseum floor or ready to go to that degree of testimony for Jesus? Or are we in the stands? Or are we not even caring about those religious quibbles? And here's what it all has to come down to. What do you think of the one son? What do you think? The man had two sons, but hold. This man has another son. He's a special son. And Jesus doesn't say it here, does he? But we know he's saying it. It's not about John the Baptist. It's not about John's sons, John's followers, or God's sons like you and I and hypocrites and so on. Not first of all. It's about Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? What do you think, after all, is the way of righteousness that John came to preach? That's the key here. John came to preach the way of righteousness. What's that? More laws? Or maybe even super obedience, like wearing prophet's clothes and camel's skin and eating locusts? You think that's the way of righteousness that John was preaching? Oh, no, it was all about Jesus. Jesus came not to call the righteous who had Pharisaical righteousness or even John the Baptist in himself righteousness to repentance, but sinners, because, you see, he is the only one who's the righteous Son of God. And there's these two sons, and you got to figure out who you are, and you got to make sure you examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. But remember, it's about whether you be in Jesus. That's the key. And Jesus reminds us here of his grace. Grace even in the kingdom of those who for a long time said, I will not. God was merciful, made them willing, and then they said, I will. But we're also reminded of the holiness of Jesus who comes, and there's many people who do not ever say, I will, who say, I don't need you, I have my own righteousness, there's judgment for them. Judgment and mercy beginning at the house of God. The one Son, we must believe to be proper, loving sons of God. Who are you? Which is to ask the question, what is Jesus to you? Jesus, you see, in the center, and not to be eaten by lions, except by devils. And Jesus there on a cross in the center of this Colosseum of humanity. What do you think of him? Do you believe in him? Are you in him? When the Father says to you today, go work today in my vineyard, do you take that as a command or an option? Do you take that as a command to earn something with God, or do you say to yourself, I know what that means. God is telling me because I know Jesus. Go and believe. Go and believe. And I will be with you, my son, my daughter. Amen. Father, we pray, teach us of the two sons that we might be your faithful sons and daughters. Teach us especially of the one son of your love. May all our focus be on him. No matter what the world says, no matter what the religious world looks like, no matter what messes we've made of our life and wrong decisions and so on, now, Father, you're telling us today, go work in my vineyard. Go believe. And believing so, and believing, be steadfast with hands and mind and soul and a song in your heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.